Anyone who has any familiarity with children will recognize immediately that children don't have to be taught how to fight with one another. But from the earliest of ages, they are seen to fight, even with their siblings. No doubt you will have seen this own scene in your household if you have more than one children. You will see that one child is playing very peacefully in a corner of a room with a toy that is entirely appropriate to be playing with. And you will notice that the second child has seen that toy and begun to want that toy and begun to move in the direction of that toy and that other sibling. And you know that the result is almost invariably the same, that the second child will try to seize that toy and even be prepared to use some form of violence to get it, to snatch it out of the other child's hands or even to push down that first child. We know that this is very natural and begins at the earliest stages of life. Strife and fighting and arguments is a part of life from the very beginning. And we see it throughout our lives. Young men who puff out their chests and begin to fight over the affections of a woman, or women who are jealous of one another and begin to squabble and fight together. We see it everywhere we turn throughout the entirety of our life. It is a pervasive reality and something that we can begin to shrug off and say, because we've seen it so often and in so many circles, that really, is it a big deal at all? We can't do anything about it. We even perhaps are amused by it to some degree. How foolish and childish sometimes arguments can be. But what does James say about this strife, especially as it is seen within the church? We see it everywhere, and even within the church, James says. And James would have us to take this very seriously, not in any way to shrug it off or to be amused by it, but to recognize with the language he uses that this is a sobering reality. This is a grievous matter. He uses some of the strongest terms he will use throughout the book, speaking of wars and fights and murder. He calls the believers names such as adulterers and adulteresses, sinners and double-minded. This is very strong language he uses to impress upon us the reality of strife, especially within the church, how serious it is, how we are to take it seriously, therefore. And we might begin to look back upon the church and discover that it is pervasive. We understand how it might be pervasive in the natural man and throughout the world, but it's also pervasive in the church, judging by church history. There was a time at the beginning of Acts where there was wonderful unity and like-mindedness. But very soon after that, we discover, and the Word makes clear to us, that there was disagreement and strife that prevailed in practically every corner of the church. Even men such as the Apostle Paul and Barnabas had sharp words to speak to one another over the matter of John Mark. Then Paul, who seems to be certainly a troublemaker in the church, had strong words for Peter and withstood him to his face. The Apostle Peter, the rock of the church. And when Paul writes to the congregation that he loves in Philippi, the congregation that every time he thinks of them, he is rejoicing and thankful for them. Even there, he says to Euodia and Syntyche, you need to be one in Christ. You need to not fight like you are. There should not be strife in the church, even in that beloved church. Not to mention Galatia and Jude's writings and so forth and so on. And this is only the New Testament. If we went back to the Old Testament, we'd find the same thing. There's always rebellion against Moses and division amongst the tribes. They are separated for centuries and even fight and come to bloodshed. That's the history of the people of God. It's a remarkable fact that this is the historical reality of the church. And James says, even though it is pervasive, even though it is common, it is something that we must take very seriously, and it should grieve us deeply, and we should be reminded by his sharp words and sobering words at the true depth and sobriety of strife within the people of God. But what does this have to do with us then? We are a church that enjoys a great deal of peace and unity. So how does this apply to us? It may well be the case that James's original audience was really struggling in these ways, and there was open conflict and perhaps even strife that came to some physical altercations, as has happened in the history of the church. But what about us then? How does this apply to us? Well, when we consult church history, we should be reminded that if it is so pervasive then, that in the present time, we are not exempt from it entirely. To one degree or another, we will discover these sins in our own hearts. We will discover that we struggle with these same things, not perhaps to the degree that others have, and we should be thankful and grateful to God for that, but to whatever extent and degree we find that James is speaking to our own sins and to our own hearts, to that degree, we should be sobered. We should be grieved. And we should then be glad that he not only exposes the problem, but then he gives us the solution. And we should eagerly therefore ask, what is the solution? How should we pursue a greater, deeper unity and peace? How should we deal with this problem in our own hearts? And we should be glad that he gives us such a wonderful solution to it and pursue it with all of our minds. And so let us, with that in mind, begin to consider what James says to the church of his age. He begins using no minced terms, but with strong words. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires or pleasure that war in your members? He is speaking to the beloved brethren. He is speaking to those, he has said, are the 12 tribes of Israel. They are the ones who are God's people. And yet he characterizes them as at war. There is this long battle that is intermittently given with fights and these outbursts of fighting amongst them. That's how he characterizes the church of that age. And yet, as we have seen, that is truly something that could characterize even the best of churches, such as Philippi, to one degree or another. But notice the language he uses, wars and fights, and even murder. Are we to imagine that there was actually murder, as has occurred in church history before? Well, it would be surprising that he would be using it in its literal sense, because he has already dealt so abundantly with the tongue, and this follows on the consideration of the tongue. Why would he reserve this for last and just mention it and move on? We then recognize rightly that he is pointing us to a figurative use of these terms. Murder and wars and strife is not actually, we're not actually to envision that the people of God are putting on their armor and taking up literal swords and killing each other. But why then does he use such figurative language? Sometimes when we consider figurative language, we begin to think that it is then easily dismissed. It's not literal, and therefore we can dismiss it. But it's the opposite. Whenever the Scriptures use figurative language that is astonishing in its depth and in its sobering language, then we should recognize we are to all the more pay attention to it. He is saying that these common occurrences of strife and arguments amongst us is like a real battle and war and murder. And he knows that because he has listened to his own brother and his Lord Jesus Christ, who said that when we hate each other or are angry with each other without cause, it is the same as murder. And these are the things that we must take with great sobriety to heart and recognize that there is war in the church. But notice then where he says this comes from. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Another mention of war and strife. And he is pointing to the inward reality. Where do these things come from? They come from sin in our hearts. It is the same that is spoken elsewhere in Scripture. 1 Peter 2:11, Peter writes this, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And the Apostle Paul recognizes his own war, that same war in his own members. He says this in Romans 7:21, "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." James says, a well-attested reality, that there is a war within us of sin. And at times that sin does ensnare us. That sin which is warring against our souls prevails. And that is what leads to wars and fights amongst us. The reality is, the sober reality is, that it is our own hearts that are at the problem, the source of all of these outward strife and wars. And we know that. In one sense, that's obvious. If we were perfect, there would be no disagreements. If each one of us were perfect and pure in our hearts, as we will be one day, we would have no strife whatsoever. And even when we fight over things that are legitimate and necessary, at least one, and certainly more likely both, are at fault to some degree. And so he says, it's our hearts that are the problem, the source of this problem. And yet at the same time, notice what he says in verse 2 and following, that we cannot be satisfied. These desires cannot be satiated. You lust and do not have, lust being a general term for any evil desire in this case. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. He's saying that these desires that are warring in us, that are fighting against us, that are seeking to captivate us, that lead to strife in the outward realm, these are things that can never be satisfied. John Calvin says in his commentary on this passage that men who are seeking to satisfy their inward desires, even if they're given the whole world, they would still lust after new worlds to be created for them. Never are our sinful desires satisfied. They always lead, therefore, to strife because we cannot get what we want when we listen to our sins. Now, let me ask you this then. Are you, in any sense, sinfully dissatisfied or discontent? Are you led to strife in one way or another that is truly not good strife? Then the question is not, do I have sinful desires that are prevailing? The question is, what are those sinful desires? Because if we were not paying heed to these sinful desires, then we would be satisfied. For we have all that is sufficient in Christ. And we would be at peace with all men as far as lies within us. You see, the question is, if we are dissatisfied, then we are paying heed to certain desires that will never be satisfied. Otherwise, we would be satisfied in Christ, in the riches that He gives to us, in the storehouses of blessing that is more than sufficient to satisfy our hearts. And so, brethren, to what degree do you and I, find dissatisfaction? And can we pinpoint then the desires of our hearts leading to it? Is it a desire for respect? We covet and we crave to be respected, and therefore we will do whatever it takes to gain it. And yet we'll never be satisfied if that desire is sinful. Or we desire to be accepted. And we'll do whatever it takes to be accepted, but we'll never be satisfied if we're not finding our acceptance in Christ. Or do we desire to be thought of as humorous, witty, as smart, as those who have it all together? Whatever our desire is of our hearts that is not right, we will always be dissatisfied. And when we cannot get what we want, and we cannot, then we will break out and strive to try to get it. Just like that little child who goes over and wants that toy and will do whatever it takes to get it. James is saying that all strife can be traced back to this source, to our own hearts. And yet never are such heart desires satisfied. What is the problem then? Why do we do it? Why do we pursue these things when we cannot be satisfied and it only leads to greater strife? The answer is because we are pursuing our desires independently from God. We're not asking the Lord truly for what we desire, and we are not asking aright. Notice what he says then as he continues on. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Has this ever happened to you? Certainly it's happened to me. Happened to me recently. You are pursuing certain goals. There's a deadline. There are things that you want. Maybe in and of themselves they're right and good things. But you want them so much that you are consumed with them and obsessed with them. And as you pursue these things, you suddenly realize, I haven't prayed about it. I haven't asked God to help me. And no doubt many times we are humbled by the realization and we bow down before the Lord and we say with all sincerity, Lord, Your will be done. Please help me to see whether this is Your will or not, whether this is right or not, and then, Lord, give me what is best. But perhaps more often than we like to admit, and certainly one time is more often than we like to admit, we still pursue these things and ask as a secondary thought, as an afterthought. We say, oh yes, I need to pray. Lord, give me what I want, in essence. Rubber stamp my desire. Yet the Lord says He will not give us those things. Why? Because they're not good for us. Even if in and of themselves are legitimate, we're simply going to receive them and use them to increase our sin. Use them for our own pleasures. Think about a very simple example of this. A young man wants a sports car, perhaps. He longs for it. He works hard to get it. He hasn't really asked God whether it is right for him or good for him. He doesn't really care, in fact. He wants that car and he's going to get it. And if the Lord would give it to him, what would he use it for? But to enhance his pride. To draw superficial attention to himself. He would use it, in other words, for his own sinful pleasures. He would spend it not on the kingdom of God, not in honor to God, but for his own desires. That's the point here. And to one degree or another, we are all guilty of this. We have all done it. We have asked the Lord for things that we do not intend to use to honor Him. And He has most graciously then refrained from giving us those things often, so that we do not use them to further our sin. But praise be to God if we are stopped in our tracks by His grace and we are reminded that we ought to pray and pray with all sincerity of heart. Then, whatever He gives us, are we not satisfied because we have sought Him and found Him and found true satisfaction in Him? But James goes on to address to whatever degree we continue to be guilty of these things. And with very sober language, this problem. Notice what he says in verse 4. He challenges us in this way. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you not think that the Scripture says in vain? Or do you think the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? This is challenging language. Beloved brethren, he uses throughout this epistle. And now adulterers and adulteresses. Why does he say that? He says it because we are beloved brethren. And if the Lord Jesus Christ could say to the Apostle Peter, get behind me, Satan, then certainly language such as this can in fact be loving. James is saying, to whatever degree you are a friend with the world, you are committing spiritual adultery against God. And he uses strong language so that we will recognize the true danger and the sobering reality of what we are falling into. He does not want us to be unaware. He does not want us to think otherwise than that we are being unfaithful to the Lord. So the beauty of this is, of course, that the foundation and presupposition of what he's saying is based upon the fact that we are married to the Lord. He's saying that we are unfaithful to the Lord to whom we belong, to whom we are united by the marriage covenants. As he says in Ephesians 5, we are the bride of Christ. As he makes clear in the book of Hosea, we belong and are united and married to God. And so he says, when we adopt the standards of the world, when we are warmly embracing the world and thinking, this is our friend. This world has what is good in view for us. And we begin to adopt its standards of immodest dress or its crass language or its view of sexuality or its view that really we should pursue without any regard for others our own pleasures and wealth so that we can enjoy our own recreations and so forth. When we begin to adopt these standards of the world and say, this is our friend, this is the one who's looking out for us, then we are committing spiritual adultery against our Lord who has loved us and given Himself for us. We are saying to the God who has paid His precious blood for us and given us and shown His love, to the greatest degree, we are saying we prefer the world and we will unite with the world in enmity against you. I want you to notice here, it does not say, therefore, that God is at enmity with us. It does not say that God is our enemy. At the very same time that we align ourselves with the world and show animosity and rebellion against God, it does not say that God now becomes our enemy, does it? How could it, with the book of Hosea behind it? Did God say, now I am the enemy of Gomer? No, He said, now I'm going to come and redeem that adulterous woman who we are represented by. I am going to come and pursue that one who is at enmity with me. The very same way He did with Adam and Eve at the beginning. No, when we align ourselves with the world and make ourselves be enemies of God, it does not mean that God refuses us or forsakes us or becomes our enemy. It simply means that our unfaithfulness to God is in the face of His faithfulness to us. So then, James characterizes this attitude and this problem in verse 5. But the language here is very difficult. What does it mean that he says Scripture says or speaks in vain? What particular Scripture is he citing? We need to recognize first, if we are to understand what he is saying, that there is no scriptural citation that directly matches the one that is in quotations here. And anyway, the quotations are not in the Greek, but only in the English. They are a product of the translation. So then, we are to recognize first with most commentators that he is referring to a general principle in Scripture. He's not simply citing a specific passage. He's citing Scripture in general, just as I might say, does not the Scripture say that our triune God is good? We'd all agree that is what it says. And yet the word triune is not in the Scriptures. It's a general citation of the Word that draws upon all the strands and brings together a true biblical teaching. And that is what James is doing here. Does the Scripture speak in vain, he says, that the Spirit that dwells in us yearns jealously? But what are we to make of that then? There are many and varied interpretations of this phrase, this sentence here. But there are two factors that I believe will direct us to rightly understanding what James is saying. The first one is that the Spirit dwells in us. And that language of dwelling surely draws our minds to the fact of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Not just our spirit that God certainly has made and put in us, but it is language that surely in the scriptural context points to the indwelling Holy Spirit. And secondly, when he speaks of yearning jealously, what are we to make of that? Well, the word is almost invariably used of a sinful jealousy, both within the Scripture and even to a large degree, at least, in the extra-biblical Greek. And so we are to understand this as a sinful yearning. But then how do we put this together? The Spirit of God who dwells in us yearns in a sinful sense? The best translation, therefore, I believe, is in the ASV, which translates it as two questions. Do you think that the Scriptures speak in vain? The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? It's been a question form, I believe. And what he is saying is this, the Scriptures are clear to us that the problem is not the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God in us does not produce sin in us. Much as James has said previously, that we are not to say when we are tempted by God. But rather, it is our own sinful desires that give place and give the fruition of sin. I think he's saying the same thing here. The Spirit of God that dwells in us is not the one who brings about sinful jealousy and sinful desires. He's saying the problem is this double-mindedness, this duplicity of which he's been speaking throughout the epistle. The problem is that we are entirely inconsistent with ourselves. Our members are warring against each other, and the Spirit of God is there, and we are still sinning. How can it be? Is it hopeless? Are we to say then the Spirit of God is not powerful enough, contrary to the Scripture? Are we to say my sin is hopeless, is too great? See, that's a problem I believe James is setting before us. And now in verse 6, he begins to give us a solution. But contrary to the seeming hopelessness, contrary to the fact that the Spirit that dwells in us does not produce a sin that we produce, but He gives more grace. That's the solution. We say the Spirit is not strong enough. He says, I'll give you more grace by the Spirit. Our sin is too strong. No, there's more grace to be had. Here is how one commentator puts it so beautifully. Motier says this, what comfort there is in this verse. It tells us that God is tirelessly on our side. He never falters in respect of our needs. He always has more grace at hand for us. He is never less than sufficient. He always has more, and yet more to give. Whatever we may forfeit when we put self first, we cannot forfeit our salvation. For there is always more grace. No matter what we do to Him, He is never beaten. We may play false to the grace of election, contradict the grace of reconciliation, overlook the grace of indwelling, but He gives more grace. Even if we were to turn to Him and say, what I have received so far is much less than enough, He would reply, well, you may have more. His resources are never at an end. His patience is never exhausted. His initiative never stops. His generosity knows no limit. He gives more grace. For as Augustine says, God gives what He demands. He is calling us here to recognize the source of the problem and to say it is entirely inconsistent with the Spirit of God in us. And we say, what then? Is it hopeless? He says, no. God gives what He demands. There is more grace to meet your every need. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. See, this more grace is to be received by those who are humble. That's the point. It's not automatic. God does resist the proud. God does resist us when we rise up against Him as His enemies. And He does break us down and bring us to the point of humility so that we may receive His grace. But there is always more grace. There is an inexhaustible source of grace in God. There is never a flowing stream of grace that will cover all sins and every need, that will satisfy every true godly desire, that will satiate every thirst for life. There is more grace, and God gives it, and it is received by the humble. And so it is that James begins to give us the solution, verses 7 through 10. This is a process by which we arrive at humility. And here He begins to command us many things and give us then promises attached to those commandments. But what then? Are we to think that we are the ones who begin this? We are the ones who humble ourselves? We are the ones who cleanse ourselves? We are the ones who take the initiative? No. He's telling us now. He's speaking to us. He's already taking the initiative, and it is the same pattern that we find established in Philippians 2. Work out your salvation. There is a command. But then there is this underlying promise. God is working in you. We are called to take this responsibility seriously. We are to do these things. But God is the one who is ultimately initiating and supplying our own obedience and working in us and encouraging us by these promises. We don't initiate, but we cannot evade our own responsibility and say we will wait until God works. He is already working if He tells us these things. And so here we begin to recognize the process that God would have us to be involved in and to pursue in order to be humble, in order to receive more grace. Beginning verse 7, therefore, if we would have more grace, if we would be humble before God, therefore, submit to God. Very simply and generally, We are called to recognize the authority of Christ and God. We are called to say, we are your servants. You are God. We want and we are glad to submit ourselves under you. We bow the knee to you. We commit ourselves to you. We pledge that we have one King, and that is Christ. Notice then how immediately James follows that submission to God up with that command, resist the devil, because after all, that is immediately what we should expect. Paul tells Timothy, anyone who even desires to live a godly life will suffer persecution. Whenever we begin to submit to God and say, that is our desire, that is what we want, that is what we will pursue, we immediately become a great target of the devil. And so James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. How are we to resist the devil? How are we to repel his attacks? The same way that our Lord did. You remember how he dealt with those temptations of Satan who came to him time and time again and tried to bring him into sin. He said, no, the Word of God says thus and such. The Word of God is that which tells me who God is, what He has done for me. The Word of God is what I trust and cling to in the time of temptation. No, I believe God as He expressed Himself through the Word. I cling and hold to it in the midst of temptation. I will repel Satan with the Word of God. God says this, you lie. God would bring me here, you would bring me down. We begin to use the Word of God and say, no, no, the Word is our compass. The Word is our light. The promise is then that he will flee from you. When you're in the midst of temptation, you cling to the Word and cling to this promise. There is a light at the end of the tunnel. There is an end to his temptation. He will leave. Oh, he will seek an opportune time to return. But he will leave when we cling to Christ and his Word and resist him in that way. We will see him turn tail and run. Ah, but do not let us begin to exalt in ourselves and say, see how strong I am, how righteous I am. For if we would but turn around, so to speak, we would find that this roaring lion has not fled because of a mere man standing there, but because behind us stands God, Emmanuel, God with us. And that is why the lion has fled. Because God has shown himself strong in us and for us, and Satan therefore must run from us. You see, that's the promise. That's the hope. That's the work of God. That's what fuels our resistance. That's what brings us true hope, even in the midst of a powerful temptation. But he goes on then, the second step, if you will, the second command with its consequent promise. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. How are we to draw near to God? We were hearing about it this morning, weren't we? It's through the means of grace that God has appointed. How are we to seek God? It is through the Word and prayer and worship together and fellowship. We are to seek God through the ways He has established the Lord's Supper. We are to seek God in these ways. And He will draw near to us when we draw near to Him. But we often want to reverse this order, don't we? Have you ever experienced this? I certainly have. You get up in the morning and you're tired, discouraged. Long day ahead, long week behind you. You almost resent God. What has He done for me recently? Well, if He draws near to me, then I will draw near to Him. If He revives my soul, if He warms my heart, then I will come to His Word in prayer. But until He does that, I won't approach Him. After all, wouldn't it be hypocrisy? You see where the Lord says, no. No, we are called by God to draw near to Him. And the promise is He will then come near to us. We are called to come to His Word and come to our knees in prayer and join with the brethren in worship and come to the sacrament. And we are called to ask the Lord, come and draw near to me. I am coming to you, please. His promise is, I will draw near to you. And brethren, if we have tasted the goodness of God, if we know what it means that He draws near to us, if we have sat in a sermon and it's like the light of heaven has burst into our very souls and warmed us and brought us into great joy, if we have known what it is to rise up from our knees in prayer and to know with certainty God has heard us, God is for us, God is with us, then you will know what a powerful promise it is. Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. It may not be at the time we want, or at the depth that we've anticipated or hoped for, but He will fulfill this promise. We draw near to Him, so He will draw near to us. The third step, the command with its attached promise, is this: cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. This is strong language, astonishing language. His beloved brethren He calls sinners and double-minded. Now certainly this applies especially and fully to those who are but professing Christ and are not Christian. But insofar as we do sin, and insofar as we are double-minded and do pursue things that are contrary to God, then we too are those who sin. We too are those who have duplicitous minds. And so He says to us, cleanse your hands. Take your outward deeds and wash them and cleanse them away. Purify your hearts. Take your inward desires and make them to be pure. But how could He ask that of us? How could He command that of us? We can't do that, can we? We can't cleanse ourselves. Remember what He is saying to us. He's saying, here's the command. And as you fulfill the command, you will know that God is with you. And God is the one helping you. The same as He told husbands in Ephesians 5 to use the Word of God to cleanse and purify their beloved brides. The same way that He has told us in Ephesians again to put off sin and put on righteousness. We can't do that unless we believe and respond to God. And then He will give us the ability grow in our sanctification. Yes, we are responsible. Yes, we are called to do these things. And even to lament and mourn and weep. For our laughter be turned into mourning and our joy into gloom. Perhaps Psalm 30 has gotten it wrong. That we're not to turn from mourning to laughter, but rather from laughter to mourning. Has the Apostle Paul misunderstood the Christian walk? That we are not to rejoice always. Are we to say that our catechism is wrong? The chief end of man is not to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. No. This astonishing language is referring to a specific type of laughter. A specific type of joy that should be replaced with mourning and gloom. It's a type of joy that is superficial, that is sinful. When we ought to be mourning and repenting, we are rejoicing instead. It happens throughout the Scriptures. Jeremiah speaks to Israel when it is drunk and fat upon the land and says, the false prophets say, peace, peace. And they're rejoicing, they're living riotously. And the true prophet says, no, rend your hearts. Mourn. Put on sackcloth. Or again, in Luke's Gospel, that rich man who built bigger barns and assured his soul, now we'll be merry. Now we'll have fun. Now we'll enjoy ourselves. Now we'll be laughter and dancing. Oh, God says, it is time. Mourning. It is time for gloom. It is time for true brokenness and sorrow over sin. What James is saying here is this, that insofar any one of us is rejoicing in a superficial worldly manner and glossing over and doing it to the negligence of our own sin, that we need to turn that joy into grief. If we are going on, we know we're sinning, but we're enjoying ourselves. We know that we have sin to deal with, but right now we want to go and partake of some worldly pleasure that may even be good in its own right. But in so doing, we are refusing to be broken and humbled and grieved by our sin. Insofar as that is occurring, James says, turn that laughter into gloom. Because that is the only way you will be truly exalted. If we abase ourselves before God, then He will lift us up. If we are truly grieved by our sins and fall down before Him and say, we are the sinner, Lord, He will say, you are the justified one. You see, it is our job, so to speak, to abase ourselves before God. It's not a hard job. There's plenty of sin for us to see. There's plenty of difficulties in our life. There's plenty of weakness. And it is God's work to exalt us then. It is our part to say, we are not deserving of the least of your mercies. It is His part to say, here is a flood of them. It is our part to say, we are the sinners. And His part to say, you are my children. It is our part to say, we are nothing but unprofitable servants, even if we did all. It is His part to say, enter into the joy of your master. Well done, good and faithful servant. You see? He calls us to humble ourselves because He is the one who intends to exalt us. But why? Why would He exalt us if we simply confess what is true about us? If you went before a judge and said, I am guilty of this heinous crime, you may gain some lenience. For practical reasons, you've made it easier for the court. You've not wasted their time and so forth. But it will simply serve to bring you to quicker condemnation. Why is it then when we say to God, we are the man, we are the one, we are the sinners? And immediately He says, you're the exalted ones of the earth. Because of Christ. It's because those who are humbled by Christ, those whose sins are covered by Christ, those whose hearts are indwelt by Christ, will have this attitude. And then for Christ's sake, they'll be recognized, lifted up, to be with Christ in glory. Let us abase ourselves, that we might be drawn up with Christ in the heavenlies.